following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. That's verses 8 through 11. Our Lord Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for that great hymn that we just sang, one that stirs our soul to be faithful to you even unto death. And Father, that has been the lot of so many of your people throughout 2,000 years of church history. And Father, tonight we pray that you would help us, even as the exhortation is to let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray that you would give us such ears. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the Word tonight in a way that sanctifies us, prepares us, equips us. Father, we thank you for your Word and we pray for your help tonight as we consider some things that are heavy upon our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that in all of these things that you would cause us to look up and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I really could not have asked for a better hymn to lead into this text. I'm sure that all of us here feel that things are crazier than they used to be. And over these last 10 months, as I was mentioning this morning, it's not just COVID. It's the insanity of our entire nation. And as we face this week, I would remind you, there's 20,000 National Guardsmen already in Washington, D.C. These are uncertain times. But this is not about politics. It's about the church. And so as we come to this text tonight, we come to a church, Smyrna, that stands out as only one of two churches out of the seven of which there is no criticism or correction or call to repentance. In fact, it is this church, along with the church at Philadelphia, that ends up being commended by our Lord Jesus without one word of, "But this I have against you." And as we come to this little church, the church at Smyrna, it was a church that faced persecution, specific, targeted persecution. And there's much in the text that requires our attention and application. And so as we start, and I don't have time to go into a lot of the details simply because there's a richness in these seven letters, but it is addressed to the church at Smyrna. And what's interesting about Smyrna is the only city of the seven that still exists today, and it is present day Izmir in Turkey. Back at the end of the first century, it was a center for the imperial cult. And by the way, when we say imperial cult, what we mean is there were certain cities that were central locations for the worship of the emperor, for Caesar. Now nobody really took it all that seriously. I suppose that there were people that really did believe in the imperial cult, but the imperial cult really was more of a cultural thing. It's everybody in the empire was required once a year at least to go and to drop a little incense and make a simple profession: Caesar is Lord. And of course, in a religiously pluralistic society, that was no big deal. Everybody had their gods, and nobody criticized each other. Now, there was one exemption to the imperial cult, and that was actually the Jewish people. In the Roman Empire, the Jews were actually exempt from having to offer incense to Caesar and to confess that he is Lord. But Smyrna was one of these cities where that was a central feature of the religion of the city. There were other famous temples, for instance, to Zeus and to Cybele. But it was a remarkable city in some ways because it was incredibly beautiful by those days' standards. People would come all around, and this is no joke. They were famous for a mall. Okay. Now, I don't think it's so much anymore, but if you went to, let's say, Minneapolis 20 years ago, what would you have to go see? The Mall of America, right? Well, this was the Mall of Asia Minor, right? And it was quite a remarkable thing. There's a group of buildings. Actually, the ruins of it are still in existence today. And oftentimes, Smyrna was called the crown, or the mall was called the crown of Smyrna. And Smyrna just ends up being one of those foremost cities in terms of importance, in terms of splendor. In a sense, one of the jewels of Asia Minor. But the city also had a significant Jewish population, and that Jewish population was hostile towards the Christians. Now, again, you have to remember that at this time in church history, and depending on how you date Revelation, the Christians, in a sense, flew under the Jewish radar. So oftentimes the Romans didn't make a distinction in their mind between Jews and Christians, because Christians were seen to be basically a subsect of Judaism. But as time went on, it became very obvious to the Roman Empire that this was not Judaism. And a lot of times, the very early persecution of the Christian church actually happened from the Jewish people. Of historical interest, there was a famous bishop from Smyrna by the name of Polycarp, who actually was burned alive in AD 155. Polycarp actually has one of the incredible distinctions in church history, in that he would have had direct contact with the Apostle John. That persecution that Polycarp died under was actually instigated by the Jewish population in Smyrna. And so the church, the letter is addressed to the church at Smyrna. And then Jesus identifies himself. And notice, he identifies himself in three ways. By the way, the triads, these groups of three, are predominant in the book of Revelation. But he says he is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Every time that Jesus addresses one of these letters, he gives some sort of self-identification of himself to the church that's relevant to that church, but also rooted in the glorious vision of the Son of Man from chapter 1. So in other words, that vision in chapter 1, which is filled with descriptive phrases and titles for the Son of Man, then Jesus draws on those as he addresses each of the churches. And as he does that, he chooses things that are relevant to that particular church. Now he identifies himself, notice, first of all, as the first and the last. This is mentioned, by the way, twice in chapter 1. It'll be mentioned four times altogether in the book of Revelation. Two times referring to the Son of God. Two times referring specifically to the Father. The reason first and last is so significant is because it's rooted in four texts in the book of Isaiah, where it's Yahweh who identifies himself as the first and the last. It's Yahweh who identifies himself as the beginning and the end. And so Jesus, as one who now identifies himself as the first and the last, actually the title itself demonstrates an incredibly high Christology, where there's a recognition of the deity of the Son. There's no way that you have Yahweh who's the first and the last, and then have another one who's also the first and the last. And so Jesus is declaring, as it were, his deity, but there's something that goes beyond his deity in this title, and that is this idea of the first and the last is the beginning and the end, and what is being communicated is the idea that Jesus himself is the eternal and sovereign one. If he's the beginning and the end, he is not only the eternal one, he's the one who rules everything that's in between the beginning and the end. In other words, the Alpha and the Omega is the eternal sovereign one that rules over all human history. Now think about that title for a second, the first and the last, or the Alpha, the Omega, and then this next phrase, who was dead? Well, I just said that first and last indicates eternal one, and if there's anything that the eternal one cannot do, it is die. And yet, he is the first and the last, but the one who was dead and now lives. This is really, it's wonderful when you think about it. So here's this church that is under opposition and encountering hostility, even facing death, as we will see. And what they needed to know was this: it is not death to die. Well, who better to tell them that than the eternal one who's become incarnate in order that he might die so that he would rise? And now he lives forever. By the way, don't miss the theology here. The eternal one has to become the incarnate one so that he can experience death. And now he's raised forever. More. Don't ever forget, as you guys gather Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, as I was mentioning this morning, there can be something that's routine. We read the scriptures, we sing, we pray, but we're worshiping the one who lives forever. We're worshiping the one who's actually enthroned at the right hand of the Father and lives forever and will never die again. And there's nothing that's routine about that. Yeah. And so Jesus identifies himself to this church, and the very first thing he says is, I know your tribulation. Okay? By the way, there's another triad here. I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the slander of those who say they are Jews. But he says to this church, I know your tribulation. This, of course, by the way, the reason that he knows it, yes, of course, he's the omniscient God, but he's also the one who walks in the midst of the candle stands. That is, he's in the midst of his churches. He knows what they're going through. He knows the condition of each one, not simply because he is some aloof deity who happens to know everything, but because he is the Christ who is present with his people. And he says, I know your tribulation. I know the trouble. That word tribulation, I'm sure you've heard this before. That word tribulation has the idea of being pressed in from both sides. Being pressed, being squeezed. And so Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know your trouble. I know that because of your loyalty to me and your worship of me, that you're facing tribulation. It really actually is a tremendous comfort just to have the Son of God say to his people, I know your troubles. I know what you're going through. I see it. And I see it because I'm with you. And then he says, and your poverty, but you are rich. And of course, poverty could have come to the Christians in Smyrna for several reasons. Just listen to some of these. So it could have been that imprisonment in the ancient world, that would bring about poverty. In fact, people that were imprisoned would often lose their home, their property, their possessions. Poverty could come because of mob violence, looting and loss of property that way. By the way, that the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews had experienced that very thing, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Or poverty could have come through something like this. You're a Christian, and so now there was discrimination in what jobs Christians could have. Who would actually trade with them, do commerce with them. And so by very virtue of their profession of faith, they could actually be experiencing poverty simply because nobody would do business with them. By the way, this is exactly what happened in the Soviet Union. Christians were always kept at the low-level jobs. They were never allowed to move up, and they were ostracized, and it kept them impoverished. And so Jesus says to this church, I know your poverty. I know the price that you're paying for following me. We're actually reminded in Scripture of God's special relationship to the poor. You ever notice that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you get over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, and Jesus just simply says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. And we have passage after passage, but perhaps one of the most poignant ones is James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And so Jesus says, I know your poverty. I know the struggles, the economic struggles that you have living here, but you're rich. You know, there's one thing that is absolutely remarkable to me any time that I've traveled outside of the United States, whether it's been to China or Zambia or even Latvia and other places, and you meet these Christians and they're so unbelievably happy, so unbelievably joyful, and they don't have anything. And then what boggles my mind is you get a group of young people, and thankfully this doesn't happen very much anymore at our church, but you get a group of young people and they go off to some place that is, let's just say, materially less fortunate than we are, and they come back and they say something as stupid as this. It made me just so thankful for all the things that I have. I think Jesus would say that is absolutely wrong priority. Right? You should rather have the joy that they have than the stuff that you have. Right? And so Jesus says, I know your poverty, but I also know that you're rich. You have a spiritual wealth. You are connected to the one who became poor for our sakes that we might become rich. Not rich in the materialistic prosperity sense, but a richness spiritually that is absolutely incomparable to anything else. And so Jesus says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich, and I know the slander of those saying they are Jews. The slander here is the idea of false accusation. And so what was going on was that there were false accusations that were being hurled against the believers or against the church in Smyrna, and they were by and large coming from a visible Jewish population. Now, some commentators, and there's no way to know for sure, but some think that perhaps what was going on is that legal action against Christians was taking place by the Jewish community. In other words, reporting to the authorities that these Smyrnan Christians were not members of the synagogue and were not under the legal protection of the Jews. Greg Beale says Christians were upsetting the peace of the status quo. They were not of the Jewish sect and they refused to pay homage to Caesar as Lord. And so here the Christian community in Smyrna was being slandered, and they were being slandered by those who were of the synagogue. And here's the thing, is that as the Christians were living their life, it became painfully obvious to them that you really could not be a part of public life unless you were a part of the synagogue, or you were a part of the culture that partook of the imperial cult. In other words, Christians had no place. Jesus says something that may be a little striking to us. Those that say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That sounds a little rough, doesn't it? Right around the corner from our house, there's a relatively new Catholic church, and my grandkids only live about a half mile away, so we often find ourselves driving past the Catholic church all the time. And Calvin, who's 7, we're driving, I'm taking him to lunch, and he says, Papa, we should go to church there. I turn, I'm like, what is wrong with you? And I said, we're not going to go to church there. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with our church? You don't like my preaching? You're only 7. I said, he goes, well, why not? And in a moment of my... You got to be careful what you say in front of kids. I said, it's a synagogue of Satan. So, of course, every time they go for a bike ride now, you know, Calvin, you know, and my daughter's like, you know, don't have to say everything your papa says. It sounds incredibly anti-Semitic to us, right? I mean, there's a sense that they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. But I would remind you that Jesus, in his discussion with the Jewish leaders back in John chapter 8, actually tells those Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And that whole, I would just encourage you, look at that whole context of 31 to 47, 48, right in there. Jesus actually says some fairly ruthless things to these Jewish leaders. And so understand this, read through the book of Acts. Early persecution against the Christians was not predominantly Roman persecution, it was Jewish persecution. The apostle often found himself in the face of Jewish persecution because he had this phenomenal philosophy of ministry. Go into a new town, find a synagogue, preach Jesus, start a riot, leave. These words are frankly not anti-Semitic. John himself was Jewish. But these words also imply something. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. The words imply something that ends up becoming more clear in the book of Revelation, and that is, in the book of Revelation, you have the true and the counterfeit. Okay? By the way, all the way through, you have a counterfeit lamb in the beast. Right? You also have the counterfeit people of God. Those Jewish people who rejected Jesus, the true people of God, as it were, the true Israel of God, the true Jews were those who did what? Who were circumcised of heart by the Holy Spirit. So why Paul says, for instance, weaves its way through the entire New Testament. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Right? From a Jewish perspective, who were the dogs? The Hagoyim, the Gentiles, those were the dogs, right? And yet, Paul says, beware of the dogs. And who is he talking about? The circumcision, right? And he says, beware of the dogs. And then he actually calls them, New American Standard, the mutilation, okay? Which, by the way, when mutilation is a euphemism, you know that the original word is really bad. Okay? I won't tell you what the real idea is. Isn't it funny? Sometimes Paul has less scruples than we do. The false circumcision, the mutilation. Dogs, mutilation. We are the true circumcision who worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Right? And so, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that those who are hurling the slander against you, they claim that they are, as it were, the children of Abraham, but they're not. In fact, what's happening in the language of Paul in Galatians chapter 4 is that the child of Hagar is persecuting the child of Sarah. And then Jesus says in verse 10, he says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." This exhortation is, by the way, it's one of the most common exhortations that we have in Scripture, right? Do not fear. I mean, how many of us have memorized passages like Isaiah 41:10 and passages that exhort us not to fear? Why? Because we're actually fearful people. And so what do we need to do? We need to preach "do not fear" to ourselves. And here's what we need to hear tonight. Do not fear him who can kill the body and after that can do no more to you. Rather, I tell you who to fear. That is, fear him who, once he's killed the body, can destroy the soul in Gehenna fire. Right? So Jesus says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And by the way, the first and the last texts in Isaiah actually correspond in their immediate context with commands not to be afraid. And so why does Jesus have to tell this church, don't be afraid what you are about to suffer? He doesn't say, because I'm going to come and secretly rapture you away before you suffer. He actually tells them what they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And so the devil is behind the Jewish opposition, as it were, the malicious evil puppet master. And prison, by the way, in the Roman Empire was not simply incarceration in the county jail for 30 days. Imprisonment in the Roman Empire was typically only limited to a few options. One was to be held for trial. And then you were either typically released or executed. If you were going to be executed, then you could be held in prison until you were executed. But to go into prison in the ancient world and in the Roman Empire, it wasn't like you had guys that were doing 5 to 10 for petty larceny or something. You had people that were there that were in great risk of losing their life. And Jesus says the devil's about to throw some of you into prison in order that you be put to the test. I think it was in one of the messages for the men that the idea of being tested always has two angles to it. In one sense, Satan's purpose in a test or a temptation is to tempt us in affliction to get us to do what? To renounce our faith or to give up our confidence in God. That's what the devil is always trying to do. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. What's Satan's design? Satan's design, by the way, Satan's design is not just simply the moral collapse of Western civilization. I'm sure he thinks that's a great idea. But really, his design for each and every child of God is to work in such a way that our faith is in vain. So that our faith ends up failing. But God also has a design in the test. And God's purpose is always to strengthen our faith, to purify our faith, to refine our faith. God tests us in order that the dross of our faith would rise to the top and be scraped off, and that we would have a faith that honors Him because it's more pure. And so, here's the good news. The one who intends to do you great harm, our cruel and ruthless enemy, the one who intends to do us great harm, he actually has already been defeated. And so Jesus, in fact, says, now judgment has come upon the world, and the ruler of this world has been overthrown. The ruler of this world has already been judged. And so there's a real sense, is the devil a genuine foe? And the answer is yes. Don't take the devil lightly. But I would remind you of Pilgrim's Progress, book 1, where Christian comes and he sees the lions and he's absolutely terrified. He can't see exactly where he's going. And then it's in hindsight that he realizes that both of them were on chains and could only go so far. Jesus then tells the church, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. The 10 days may well go back to that time of testing mentioned in the book of Daniel chapter 1. The idea is simply undergoing or enduring a trial where there was temptation. 10 days, probably not a literal 10, 24-hour period, but a complete yet brief period of time, limited but prolonged enough to designate serious persecution. 10 days. It's a sobering warning. the devil's going to throw some of you into prison. And you're going to be put to the test. And you're going to have a tribulation for 10 days. 10 days is a long time, but it's not forever. And you're going to have tribulation for that period of time. And thankfully, it's limited. But here's Jesus' exhortation. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. By the way, this is the same way that the saints are described in Revelation 12:11. Faithful even unto death. To the extent of, to the degree of even dying. By the way, it would be just a mere few decades later that Polycarp would actually be marched into the Colosseum before a bloodthirsty crowd, and the proconsul would stand up and say, "Swear, and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp turns to the proconsul and he says, 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Do you know that in the 20th century, there were more martyrs for Jesus Christ than in the previous 19 combined? It wasn't that long ago that horrific video was released of those, I think, 30 Egyptian Christians, all dressed in orange jumpsuits, kneeling on the beach, bound, with masked devils behind them, holding swords. The thing that's so moving to me about that particular scene that captured people's attention is that those men have their heads bowed and you can see their lips moving. Some of them are crying, some of them are shaking, but all of them are praying. Be faithful, even unto death. One of the songs that came out of that was by an Assyrian Christian by the name of Audrey Assad. And the song is "Even Unto Death." And she says, "In my darkest hour, in humiliation, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. Though I lose my life, though my breath be taken, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken." Jesus says, "Church, be faithful even unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." This is a great reversal. Be faithful unto death, and I will so reverse this that I'll give you the crown of life. I just read this last week where J.R. Tolkien had coined a word, eucatastrophe. Good catastrophe. The kind of catastrophe that is turned in such a way that the outcome, which looked so foreboding at first, is now turned in such a way as to bring you tears of joy. This is eucatastrophe. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I'll give you the crown which is life. The one who endures, James 1:12, actually receives this crown. And the crown is, I think, eternal life itself. And then Jesus concludes the letter And he says, the one having ears, he must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By the way, just as a quick comment on that, obviously Jesus addressing the churches, the Spirit is speaking through the word that Jesus gives to the churches. But notice the call in each and every letter is, let him who has an ear, he must hear what the Spirit is saying. Notice this, to the churches in plural. So in other words, there is something about each and every letter that we need to hear, that the Spirit wants us to understand. And so he says, to the one who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. I wish I had time to demonstrate this, but you understand, the overcomer here is not some sort of a super spiritual Christian, some disciple that's attained some level of higher life and victorious Christian living. The overcomer is simply the one who has an enduring faith all the way to the end. In other words, the overcomer is just the true child of God who perseveres all the way to the end by the grace of God. Who is the one who overcomes? The one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is the victory. Your faith. And so the overcomers are not some sort of super special elite group of Christians, like, you know, Green Berets or Army Rangers in the Army of God. These are just those who have endured to the end. By the way, you do understand that the New Testament teaches us clearly that true saving faith is persevering faith. True saving faith is enduring faith. True saving faith is the faith that crosses the finish line. But don't ever forget that faith that perseveres, perseveres only because it's preserved. To the one who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In other words, even death will not hurt you with the second death. And of course, the second death is eternal punishment. It's the lake of fire. And there's a sense in which there is this glorious promise, endure to the end, overcome by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you overcome, and even if you face death, that second death, which will be the lot of all of those who have not believed in Jesus, will not touch you on that day. Overcoming is this sense of ironic victory. The defeat of death looks dismal, but the defeat of death is really and truly victory in life. That crown of life means you're never touched by the second death, because you're attached to the one who is eternal life. You're attached to the one who has said, I am the resurrection and the life. And even if you die, you'll live. So the church at Smyrna and its first century situation should capture our attention. It's often occurred to me that expounding Scripture is not what often gets you in trouble. It's applying it that gets you in trouble. But I'm getting on a plane and leaving, so here it goes. What do we learn from this? First of all, observe this. Slander and attack will come first from the religious community. Okay. Nothing threatens the compromised liberal religious establishment like people who will not bow their knee to religious pluralism nor Caesar. Slander and attack will come from the religious community. I would dare say, slander and attack will come against Christ's faithful church by those who even used to walk with us. I hope you understand that to a degree this is already happening. There has, even just within the last handful of years, there's grown a divide among evangelical Christians that seems to be widening every single day. There's a particular branch or quarter, if you will, of evangelicals who have made it clear that they stand on a certain number of issues, and they are more than willing to denounce anyone who does not stand in lockstep with them on those issues. There is no, in areas of disagreement, charity. There is a sense in which the hurling of insults and the hurling of slander has already started if you do not line up with particular cultural views. No longer, by the way, is it the gospel that is the great unifying factor among Christians. In fact, you can't be unified in the gospel unless you first unify in these other issues. You know that in China, the biggest threat to the unregistered or underground church has always been the state church. Did you know that? The Communist Party would often get their information about unregistered underground churches from state churches. I don't suspect that it will be much different for us in a relatively short period of time. The second thing is that our current political situation does not bode well for the religious liberties that we've enjoyed for three centuries. I say this with great risk of you thinking that I'm preaching politics, and I want you to know that I'm not. But this is a political issue that impacts the church directly. For instance, the current Secretary of State, who will no longer have a job as of Wednesday, Mike Pompeo, has said repeatedly, religious liberty is the first liberty. He's repeatedly said that. And this is not an endorsement of anybody, but the present administration has actually done much on a federal and international level to promote and to protect that first liberty. We've enjoyed the fruit of that kind of thinking for a very long time. You do understand that this new administration will almost certainly change the priorities. And what is going to be the first liberty? It will not be religious liberty. In fact, the first liberty, and this has already been signaled by this administration, the first liberty will be LGBTQ rights, which most certainly will supersede religious freedom. on both a national and international stage. This, by the way, ends up becoming incredibly important for us because it seems to me that it is very likely that anything that looks like discrimination will be punished, whether it is churches, whether it is Christians in the workplace, or Christian institutions. This, by the way, was attempted by a previous generation administration and attempted in the state of California a number of years ago, and that was to cause Christian institutions to comply to basically give up their sexual conduct code of conduct for their schools, and if they didn't, then federal monies would be withheld. Well, the only reason that didn't go anywhere was simply because a number of very savvy pastors in the Los Angeles area, African-American pastors, stood up and said, listen, Christian institutions don't receive direct funding from the federal government. Do you know who receives funding from the federal government? Students. And so what you will be doing is you'll be hurting the students, many of whom are minority students who choose to go. And so, of course, it was dropped. But what was dropped a few years ago, believe me, will be resurrected very soon. Exemptions based on religious conviction may soon disappear. Exemptions regarding or based on convictions regarding sexual ethics or morality may very, very soon disappear. Exemptions regarding contraception based on contraception and abortion views may very, very quickly disappear. This is 1984. This is 1984. 1984 just happens to be happening in 2021. We're also looking at the possibility of a very, very, very rapid erosion of free speech along with religious freedom. By the way, if the things that are happening before your very eyes are not startling you, then you need to open your eyes. We know that there is a very good possibility that the church may be put into situations where the church will have to choose between being faithful or compromising with society. It's already happening in small ways. But brothers and sisters, faithfulness may well lead to persecution even in our beloved country. There's something else about this that I don't find overly promising. And that is the way that large swaths of the church in America have already responded to the government. And the way that they've responded to the government does not actually give me a lot of confidence that the church is going to stand strong when more restrictive mandates come down the pike for us. There's a passage that has been ringing in my head for months and months now. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how will you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? The imagery is abundantly clear. If just running along some other footman has absolutely worn you out, what are you going to do when the race really gets hard? If you fall down when the ground is smooth, what are you going to do when you're trying to traverse through the thicket of Jordan? And so tough times are coming. And I will tell you what I've told our own congregation, what I've told my family. I hope I am absolutely, completely, and utterly wrong. Ariel said, can I write that down? You hope that you're wrong. on this, I hope I'm wrong. But let's face it, the way things look right now, none of this is beyond the pale of reality. And so what do Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna mean for us? Just hear it again. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. It's hard when you're a grandparent and you're thinking about the America that I grew up in is gone. What is this going to look like for my grandchildren? I find it heartbreaking. And yet Jesus' words come thundering, don't fear what you're about to suffer. And so when the king tells us not to fear what we're about to suffer, and we know that he is sovereign over what we are about to suffer, then we don't need to fear what we're about to suffer. Yes, of course, the devil is at work, and yes, he is tempting, and yes, he's throwing out his snares, but our response is the same as what Jesus told the church at Smyrna. Tribulation is temporary, so be faithful even unto death. One commentator on Revelation says it's more important to be faithful than to be powerful. And here's the good news, church. In the end, we get the crown of life. In the end, the second death does not hurt you. And it is so much better to suffer now for a little while than to be on top. Because there's coming a day when those who are on top are going to be facing the second death. And on that day, Christ's people will be completely vindicated and they won't be touched by the second death, which is ushering millions, if not billions and billions of people into a place of eternal torment. Second death not hurting me, having the crown of life. How important is that in the scope of both history and eternity? And so don't fear what you're about to suffer. We have a king who's in charge of it all. Be faithful. Be strong. Be strong in him. Endure. And in the end, you get the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we are aware that our comfortable world is being rattled. It's being shaken. But Father, we thank you that you are our refuge and our strength, and you are never shaken. You are the immovable rock. You never change. We thank you that you're sovereign over all of the contours of history. We thank you that you're sovereign over all of the contours of our future. And Father, none of us know for sure what the church in the United States is going to encounter. But Father, we know the Christ who walks in the midst of his churches. And so we cling to him. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us courage, give us strength, help us to be faithful, if necessary, even unto death. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.